Well, we've reached Mark chapter 11 on page 1016 in the Church Bibles as we continue our rapid-fire tour through Mark's Gospel. We Brits do love an underdog, don't we? I guess that's probably one of the reasons most of us were cheering for Argentina this afternoon, aside from the fact they were playing Australia anyway. But we do love an underdog. It's always the way it goes. And if we can combine the underdog winning with the fall of one who's superior, we love it even more, because I think often there's something a little bit revolutionary within each of us. We like seeing the high brought low. No one likes a clever clock, do they? It's why, well, we do like seeing them made to look stupid. That's why a programme like Eggheads, I suspect, is so popular, and people come back and watch it afternoon after afternoon, I imagine. Because they're dying to see the eggheads lose, and there's an almost collective national groan when they win yet again. We want to see the challengers win. There's something about that within our psyche, I think. Down with snobbery and elitism and pride, and whilst we're at it, down with rules and regulations and authority too. I don't know if you've noticed how the media isn't able to let go of the fact that both Cameron and Osborne went to Eton. They keep coming back to that again and again and again. And you hear the same public school jokes again and again on all the comedy panel shows, presumably because they're playing to the audience. People are laughing at them. There's a little bit of the rebel, I think, in most of us, lurking somewhere under the surface. Which means that we're going to like today's section of Mark's Gospel very much indeed. Now, we've got two chapters again to get through this evening, but we're going to concentrate on the last part of the bit we've got, the second half of chapter 12. Much of it was, the earlier part was covered in greater detail when we did Matthew's Gospel in the mornings, not so very long ago, so you can go back and listen to those again. But the whole section from Mark 11 onwards is all one of authority being established, that of the Lord Jesus, and authority being rejected, that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. That's the kind of big story that's being told, an authority established of Jesus and rejected of the Pharisees. So we've reached the last week of Jesus' life in Mark chapter 11. And it's worth noting once again how Mark has focused our attention here once more. Do you remember we saw last week Jesus predicting his death three times? And now we have six of the 16 chapters of the book focused on the last week of Jesus' life. Unless we forget, as far back as chapter 3 and verse 6, the Pharisees and the Herodians began their plot to kill Jesus. This has dominated the whole gospel. So this clash of authority between him and the Pharisees has been building for some time. It's been simmering along there. And in these chapters, it's going to reach its climax. So let me give you a flyby over the first part of our section today, and you'll see how Mark fits it together, and then we're going to look more closely at the end. So chapter 11 then begins with a clear claim to Jesus' authority in the triumphal entry. He goes to great lengths in the selection of this cult to ensure that his entry into Jerusalem is a fulfillment of the Messiah's promised entrance in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Mark doesn't quote it as some of the other Gospels do, but it's unmissable. This is the coming king, and he's acclaimed as such by the crowd. And then that authority is demonstrated once again later on in chapter 11 with his clearing of the temple and his declaration that it's become a den of robbers. And that leads then to the coming together of Jesus and the chief priests and teachers of the law in verse 27 onwards, as they challenge that authority and they ask him, where does it come from then? But that question of the chief priests and teachers of the law backfires on them quite badly, and only succeeds in the end in exposing their own shallowness and their lack of integrity. So Jesus comes back with the question, doesn't he? Well, you tell me first where John the Baptist's authority comes from. And they won't answer the question. And that displays both the lack of strength of their own convictions. They're scared of the crowd and what the crowd will say. They won't challenge John for fear of the people. But it also exposes their lack of integrity. They will not even consider that Jesus might perhaps have the authority that he claims. And so they're exposed for us all to see. But actually, that rejection of the religious authorities has already begun a little bit earlier on. So Jesus, in chapter 11, verse 12, curses a fig tree for not producing fruit. And then we go to the temple, and then he goes back, and we discover the fig tree has indeed withered. Now, it's important to understand, Jesus isn't cursing this fig tree because he's hungry and therefore a bit grumpy. Because Mark tells us that it wasn't the season for fruit. You wouldn't expect to find any fruit on the fig tree at this point. But Jesus is doing it as a visible parable for what he's about to expose about the religious leaders in particular. The unfruitfulness of those who should have been God's people, and particularly their leaders. And then that rejection of the leaders is then confirmed at the beginning of chapter 12 with the parable of the tenants. These are the tenants who reject the messengers and then reject the Son. And its meaning is no mystery. Sometimes Jesus spoke in parables to make it difficult to understand. They get this very clearly. Chapter 12, verse 12. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away and decided to do it at night instead. So the authorities, the leader's authority is being questioned and rejected here by Jesus as he establishes his own authority. And what follows on from the parable of the tenants is two rather desperate attempts that they make to try and wrest authority back and to trick Jesus, to expose him. So they ask questions concerning tax to Caesar and then concerning marriage at the resurrection, and they send in two different groups to do that, the Pharisees and then the Sadducees. They present him with ethical and then theological dilemmas. But the result, of course, is they just end up looking very foolish indeed, because Jesus, with one comment, with one question in return, leaves them looking very foolish and answers it brilliantly. So that by the time we reach chapter 12 and verse 28 that we're going to look at in more detail, we're really rather enjoying ourselves as we read this through, because the Pharisees are certainly getting their comeuppance. Jesus is on quite a roll at this point. He's batting back their questions very easily. He's humiliating these religious leaders. And more to the point, he's doing so on their own territory, on theological and ethical issues. He's taken their own specialised subjects and he's thrown them back in their face, and he's making them look very stupid indeed. And we like that, don't we? It's quite fun. There's almost something pantomime about it, because we can see them getting their comeuppance. Much like we like to watch a politician get a grilling on Newsnight and be made to feel a bit uncomfortable. It's one up for the common man, isn't it? Bringing the high down low. So Jesus is on a bit of a roll then, as we reach chapter 12 and verse 28. We're going to read from there through to the end of the chapter. Now one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' Now David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats at the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." So Jesus is on a bit of a roll then, putting these great leaders down. And in this section, perhaps slightly disappointingly, we begin with a teacher of the law in a good light. This one's not come to trick him. He seems to genuinely think that Jesus might be worth listening to. It's not so interesting, really, in terms of our great rebellion against those who are in charge, until that is we get to verses 32 and 33, when this teacher answers by saying, "You are right in saying that God is one, there is no other but him, and to love God with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Oh, that's better. We like that a bit more. This is the triumph of love over ritual, isn't it? This is great. All those burnt offerings and sacrifice, all those rituals and performance that enables these religious authorities to retain their position. No, no. All of that is undercut with the law of love. That's more like it. That puts them back in their place once again. And then it gets better, doesn't it? Oh, it gets much, much better, because now Jesus goes on the offensive and he begins to put them in place, not simply by answering their questions in verse 34 when they've got no more they can ask. Now he goes on the offensive in verse 35 to ask them some questions, just to rub it in and to show how they really haven't got a clue. And the first one's a good one, isn't it, in verse 35 to 37, public humiliation of the teachers of the law. Oh, we like that very much. And how better than to do it theologically and to show them that they don't know anything at all, to take their so-called expertise and to turn it against them. He's beating them at their own game and making them look very silly indeed. Why do the teachers of the law, he says to the crowd around, say that the Messiah is the son of David? And the crowd, the common people, the average Joe, they lap it up, don't they? They think it's great. The large crowd, verse 37, listen to him with delight. Partly because he's great to listen to, and partly because they can see the squirming teachers of the law on the other side. This is wonderful. A moment just to understand Jesus' point here. I think we covered it when we covered Matthew's gospel. But it's all about who the Christ or the Messiah is. So the teachers of the law saw him as one who would restore Israel to her former glory. He would be another David from his royal line. He would be David's son. And of course, to restore the royal line of Israel and David's son would mean restoring them to their full positions of authority as well, wouldn't it? That sounds good as far as they're concerned. So they're looking for a new David, a new king, fulfilling all the prophecies that have been made to David of a king from his line who would follow on. But for them, that's all he was. He was a warrior king. He was David's son. But Jesus points out that David himself thought differently to that. Or perhaps better, David himself thought more than that. So David saw this one who would follow, who would indeed come from his line, this one that he talks about in Psalm 110, would not just be one to rule like he did in his footsteps, but would be far, far more. You see, if this coming king was to be a mere descendant of David, David would remain his superior as the one further up the family tree. He's the first in the line. But in this psalm, we're told, David called him Lord. Hey, said teacher of the law, says Jesus here, you've missed something in your great study of the scriptures. You've missed something when you talk about the Messiah, because the Messiah who will come will not just be a kingly figure, come to rule and restore Israel. He won't just be David's son. He will be David's Lord. He will not simply be kingly. He will be divine. And in a couple of lines there, Jesus makes the teachers of the law look foolish as he challenges their assumptions about the Messiah, and the crowd love it. But he's not finished yet. Oh no. Now he goes on to mock their greatest possession, their standing before the people. Verse 38, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. These people, says Jesus, they just want to look good. They want everyone to admire them. And he exposes their pride and their self-centeredness. And all of a sudden, all their grandeur looks small and petty, doesn't it? And with that comes the threat in verse 40. They will be punished most severely. So Jesus, it ends up not just with ridicule, but with condemnation. the proud getting their comeuppance. We love that, don't we? We love that. You go, Jesus. What a great way to finish the section here. And in verses 41 onwards, you see he's humiliated and insulted and condemned the proud and mighty. And then we finish with a true heroine, don't we? In verses 41 onwards. The one who has nothing, both literally and figuratively, and she's the one who's praised. At the end here, we have this widow, the salt of the earth, and she's the one who gets it right. I mean, how many times have we seen this story play out in literature and film and TV? The baddies get their comeuppance, as we've just seen happen, and the underdog is lifted to the heights. What a great story, isn't it? Jesus, the champion of the underdog. I mean, no wonder he's getting support from the masses at this point. He gets my vote too, doesn't he? This is brilliant. You go, Jesus. Of course, it also means we can see why he ends up getting killed. Because the teachers of the law aren't going to stand for it, so they take action. But that just confirms who the bad guys are in this story, doesn't it? We know who we're rooting for. We know whose side we're on as we read it. Mind you, I can think of a few people in this world who'd fill the shoes of these teachers of the law. I can think of a few people that this story certainly has something to say to them. They should be listening in pretty tightly here. Actually, there's probably one or two just across the room over there who could have a good word to. Except in the end, it's the masses who turn against Jesus, isn't it? In the end, in a week's time, it's going to be the masses who turn against Jesus. It's the same people, the common people, the salt of the earth, who shouted Hosanna, who will shortly be shouting Crucify. I mean, there's no disputing the role of the teacher of the law in all this. They are right to be condemned, but in the end, the people go with them, don't they? The people turn against Jesus. So here's the question. Just where do we fit into this story? Where do we fit into this story? Is it just a commentary on Jesus the great revolutionary, bringing down the mighty and lifting up the underdog for us to cheer on from the sidelines? Go, Jesus. No, I think there's a lot more going on here for us to understand. Jesus, in these verses, has as much to say to the masses as he does to the rulers here. And as we begin to see that, we begin to see why it's not just the teachers of the law who end up killing Jesus. And as we see that, we begin to see where we fit into this story too. Because all of a sudden, we become not simply observers looking in, cheering on from the sidelines, Jesus, the great champion of the underdog, but we become those who are spoken to directly. You see, Jesus is no mere revolutionary hero in these verses. He's got far greater things to say and far greater claims to make. Come back to the start of the passage with me, verse 28. This teacher of the law that we meet here does indeed show profound insight in his comment on the supremacy of the command to love over ritual and sacrifice. Jesus himself acknowledges that. And his response is evidence of that. But this is not about the triumph of love over ritual. This is not about the triumph of love over ritual. This is no John Lennon-inspired all you need is love declaration at this point. You see, for starters, Jesus isn't dismissing the Old Testament sacrificial system at all. He's saying that ritual without a heart attitude is sheer hypocrisy. But supremely, what you see here is that he's pointing to the supremacy of God, not love, over everything. This is not some idealized, this is not talk about some kind of idealized love as the goal that we are to work towards. No, this is specific love for God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Turn everything you are towards love of him, says Jesus. Why? Well, put simply, because God is the most glorious, the most wonderful, the most right and true and proper and delightful and pure and fine and good person in the entire universe and beyond. He's worthy of all love because of who he is. He's beautiful because he is, in his very nature, love himself. He is Father, Son, and Spirit, delighting in love for one another. And so, to follow the logic through, as we love this God, the natural follow-on is to love your neighbour. If you love one by who by his very nature loves, then you want to be like him and to love others too. But it all starts with loving God, the greatest commandment. And the one we break most easily, don't we? The one we break most easily, most often. Often without even thinking about it. And all of a sudden, I'm on the inside of the story now, aren't I? All of a sudden, I'm on the inside of the story, and I'm no longer looking at Jesus as the great revolutionary putting the high and mighty to rights and cheering him on from the sidelines. No, all of a sudden, the finger is pointing at me, isn't it? Because I don't love God like this. Not even close. And Jesus' encounter then with the teachers of the law that follows in verse 35 onwards is more than just a theological put-down, although it's not less than that. Now Jesus here is challenging a fundamental misconception of the Christ, the Messiah, as not merely the one to put Israel back on top to sort things out, not merely David's son, but David's Lord, the one to whom we were singing at the beginning, to whom every knee must bow. See, all of a sudden, the Messiah is not simply one to fix my problems, to make everything all right. He's not the domesticated Christ to sort my life out. He's the one that I'm to respond to, the one that I am to obey, the one who is to be my Lord. You see, I quite like the nice, quiet, domesticated Jesus who will sort things out for me. I quite like that idea. I'm less keen on the idea of the one who wants me to do what he wants. To follow him, even when I don't fancy it, even when it's hard. And these teachers of the law then that Jesus lays into, well, their conduct is horrific, isn't it? They abuse their position to look good in front of others. They have no concern for everyone else. They big themselves up at every opportunity. This reference to the devouring of widows' houses is about sponging off the hospitality of those who can ill afford it. And abusing the law which required the support of priests and the like. They do indeed deserve the severest of punishments. There's no argument there, is there? And yet, what do I worry about most of all? What's my greatest concern? Isn't it often what other people think of me? Isn't that what dominates so much of my behaviour and my thinking? Oh, I may not go brazenly hunting for acclaim like these teachers of the law do, but what's my worst nightmare? To look foolish in front of other people. To look a bit stupid. What do I take the greatest pride in? How well behaved my children are in public. What's my greatest nightmare? What am I most ashamed of? When my children act up in public. And how that reflects on me. Am I glad that I'm essentially a good person? I love to be seen, to be kind towards others, to be some kind of pillar of the church. Well, I wonder how different then I am to these teachers of the law when you look at my heart. Less brazen, perhaps. But I wonder if my priorities are really very different to theirs underneath. I long for recognition and status and popularity and respect and honour and affirmation. And I fear other people are thinking less of me. And I don't like Jesus pointing that out about me. But he's right. And the widow, the plucky underdog who gains acceptance and respect and commendation. Well, yeah, indeed she does, doesn't she? And yet, what is it that gains her Jesus' praise? See, I've often missed this when I've read through this story. You see, it's not that she gives a lot of not very much. It's not that she's poor and yet still she gives something. This isn't the lesson being brought out here that every penny counts. No, she gives everything. She gives everything, all that she has. And Mark draws our attention to it very deliberately in verse 42. He points us to the very detail that she gives two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. You see, if that's all she had, she could have given nothing and we would have understood, wouldn't we? We would have certainly excused that. That's fine. She could have given one of them and we would have been amazed at her sacrifice, wouldn't we? But she gives both. She gives both. She places everything in God's hands. She gives him all of herself. That sounds a bit like where we started, doesn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Is that me? Or you? See, the teachers of the law end up killing Jesus because he's gaining support and they're worried about him. Except in the end, that support falls away because what he asks is too much. What he asks is too much. He doesn't just challenge the ones we think need challenging. The people we think he needs challenging, he challenges everyone. Because he demands everything. And just like the teachers of the law, the masses aren't quite so keen on that. And neither often are we. See, we love the idea of a domesticated Jesus to fix our problems. We're less keen to meet the real Jesus who demands our very lives. Oh dear. All of a sudden this passage doesn't look like quite so good news, does it? All of a sudden the figure is pointing at me. What's the answer? What do we do then? Are we just supposed to see here where we fail and feel condemned? Or are we to be exhorted then to try harder, to give more of yourself? Come on, give your all for Jesus. Where's our hope? Well, look where Jesus is going. You see, I'm not able to love God with all of me. I can't keep his commands, however hard I might try. I need someone to do that for me. Someone to live a perfect life and love God perfectly in my place. I need someone greater than a king to rule. I need God himself to get involved. I need forgiveness for the way I mistreat those around me, for my hypocrisy and my self-centeredness and my pride. And in the end, you see, I don't have anything of any substance to offer. I need someone who doesn't need anything, but who loves me when I give myself. I need someone in the end to whom I can give my everything and who will prove to be trustworthy. See, Jesus is going to the cross, isn't he? We're in the last week of his life. He's come to Jerusalem to die, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Lord of David, the Son of God himself will live the perfect life and will die in my place and will take the punishment that I deserve. He's taking the initiative. He will love me. He will lavish grace on me. He will take me who has nothing. And he will lift me up to be at his side. That's quite a picture, isn't it? That's quite a picture. That's someone you can trust everything to. See, we love to be in control, don't we? We love to be in control. That's why we worry about things. That's why we worry about money. That's why we're concerned about what people think of us. As long as I have my dignity, I'll be all right. That's why we worry about the future. Why do I struggle with that? Why does it get me down? Why does it make me angry? Why does it make me worry? Because I want to be in control of my life. And I'm not too keen on the idea that God's in control if he's going to choose to leave me in the dark about that for a moment. See, we hold up independence as the great goal to work towards, the opportunity to choose, to be our own boss, to be in control. That's what the world tells us we're heading towards. But in doing so, we fight against the very way in which we're made. See, the support of the masses for Jesus dwindled as the cost became clear. He wasn't going to be domesticated. He wanted everything. But the great irony was that in turning their backs on him, they were rejecting the one who could have met them, answered their deepest need, their deepest desire. See, it might not seem very comfortable to follow someone who demands everything, but actually it is totally liberating. It's totally liberating because it enables us to be the people that we were intended to be in relationship with the God who loves us, to see who we are and what we need, and to stop scrabbling around for approval and security in the wrong places. And instead to find that approval and that security in the one that we surrender to. the one that we long for. See, this is the one to whom we can give everything. And find ourselves with all that we need and all that we could desire. Giving our everything to him is the most liberating thing that we could ever do, because ultimately it's to come home. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we see ourselves in this story. We don't like to, but we recognise ourselves as those who need to hear these great commandments and who realise that we don't do them. We're those who do think more of ourselves and how we look before others than we are concerned for them. We're those who find it difficult to put in our everything, but would rather give out of our plenty. Thank you that the Lord Jesus knew exactly who he was speaking to as he said these words. Thank you that he was prepared to go to the cross, to win people back to himself, to live that perfect life that we need, and to give it to us in exchange for our sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are entirely trustworthy. And we pray that we would know more of what it is to be loved by you, to have the security that comes from your approval because you have given yourself for us. Help us to live in the light of that, in lives of worship and praise of the one who has given himself for us. Thank you that you invite us to come home and to enjoy you and to know that you have done everything for us. In your name we pray. Amen.